You should have your Bibles open to Acts 10 and 11, and we're going to be kind of moving on into chapter 11. It's like I said, I don't have time to get into every detail about this, and not even much detail. There's so much information here, but to hit on what I consider, and I think what our Father considers that we need to have in our thinking, to be able to to talk with more intelligence about right division and about what he did to suspend the program instead of just saying, well, that was time past and this is but now. And there's many more details. And as I was talking to just a couple of folks at the break, why, it's apparent that your wheels are turning and they're turning in the right direction. But there's just, I mean, there's so many tentacles and so many branches of that go out into doctrinal areas in God's program with Israel that all come into play here. But really, if we can simplify and distill it down to this one issue, I think this is the one in which really is undeniable that the change of program has taken place, and that's that God has. And again, somebody is asking about the sequence of events here. We're going to see this in a moment, that what God actually does here in order to teach and to make clear to the reader, to you and to me, as the Holy Spirit gives this information to Luke, who is the writer of the book. So I know oftentimes people get up and they like to show off their brilliance by giving you statistics, but Christianity is not baseball. Baseball is probably the most statistic-laden sport of them all. Even football players can't deny that, but I mean, if you're a baseball fan, you know what the number 714 means, and you know who had a 56 game hitting streak, and you know who the last person was to hit 400 in a season. I'm sure you're all tracking with me here, right? And you don't have to be tracking with any of that. Oh dear, don't no. No, soccer fans. I'm not interested in watching a sport for 3 hours and then finding that one person scored. But the fact of the matter is that this isn't statistically laden like that. What we're after is the fact that these are all issues that really run deep through God's Word, and they really point up the critical elements that are supposed to be uppermost in our thinking. And so I guess my point of all of that is that we're again trying to simplify it. There's much more that could be said, and I think you're thinking along the lines that you need thinking. But what we're going to see God do here is almost come along through, oh, I know what I was going to say, through Luke. I didn't finish my thought. A lot of guys who are interested in biblical statistics and show their biblical prowess through Bible data like to impress people. I always have somebody trying to impress me. They can tell me who Job's long-lost second cousin removed, and I don't even know if he has one, but it's something along those lines. They'll come along and they'll say that, they'll say, well, you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. I know he did in books, but the truth of the matter is Paul did not write most of the New Testament. If you add it up, which I have done, Luke has wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer in just two books, in his gospel and in the Acts account. So you can check me out in words, in chapters, in verses. And so Luke, not by much, but Luke wrote more than Paul did, as if that matters. But anyway, just I always like pointing out the fact that some kid in some seminary got told that by an idiot professor and just likes passing it on, and it gets somewhere along the line accepted as truth because some seminary said it was so. And I haven't heard truth come out of a seminary ever. So there you go. Anyway, getting back to Peter and Cornelius, we now have the critical issue on our chart to signify a change of program has taken place. I think even as, I'm not going to say more, but even as critical as the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing on this earth, totally out of unexpected and out of order, that he wasn't supposed to be here until he came back at the end of the Lord's day of wrath. But I think tantamount to that is this issue of making it apparent to Peter through Cornelius that this change, this program has now completely changed, and Peter is made aware of it. So therefore, as I said, it demands, it legally demands a different program go into effect. So since we have, and because of all the loose ends, so to speak, as you're working your way and thinking your way through the opening chapters of Acts, and you would now have this program change in view, since all the loose ends have been dealt with previous to Cornelius, and because the incident with Cornelius is one of acknowledging the fact that a very drastic change has taken place to such a degree that it demands a whole new program. It's not just this issue in Acts 8 didn't demand a whole new program, albeit very peculiar and out of order, not going according to plan. But this thing with Cornelius demands a whole new program come into effect. A member of redeemed Israel, Peter, is sent to a Gentile out of order instead of the other way around. And it's my understanding that God made Peter aware that, in case you're wondering about this, my understanding is, and Peter was made aware, that this guy Cornelius is not a part of our program. In other words, he's not a member of the remnant of Israel. He's not a member of the kingdom church. But Cornelius is a member of this new creature that will one day be called the church, the body of Christ. It's fascinating as you go on through this, and you're going to find out that as God then reverts you back, and we're going to see this in a moment, you'll see them come along here in not very far off when there's a very important city to all of this new program change, and the emphasis changes from Jerusalem to actually, and I had to put it up here this way, and we'll see this in a moment. Here's Jerusalem, and by the way, this is not accurate because my map that I drew is too short. So, but you'll just pardon me. Here's Jerusalem. Up here is Damascus. There's where Paul is saved. And Paul, you're going to see him go up here to Antioch in Samaria. Antioch, Samaria. There's two Antiochs in your Bible. There's Antioch, Pisidia, and Antioch, Samaria. And I know, Helen, that's not where Antioch is. It's it's farther north than that, but I couldn't. My chart ended there. So, but what I'm after, we'll see that in a moment. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but that becomes very important. This is where Paul is going to launch out to the west, and I'm very grateful, by the way, that Paul went west and he didn't go east, because all that gospel of Christ came my way. But let's just get the final ends of all of this. As I say, my understanding is Cornelius is part of the new creature, the body of Christ. And not only do the events of Acts 10 testify to that, but I want to move on, and I knew I wouldn't have time to get into all of this, so I want to move on and show you the first 18 verses of chapter 11. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Let me see this other chart here for a minute. Well, that's this one. Now, I just have Damascus up there. We can keep that on the board. Come down to Acts chapter 11 here, and I want you to notice in the first 18 verses, which is that gamut that I've been giving you, or that whole from 8:1 through 11:18 is where you need to be thinking about change of program and right division and all this kind of thing. In the first 18 verses of chapter 11, it all comes out again because you have Peter saying this. It's all coming out of Peter's mouth, and he testifies to the fact as he goes back to Jerusalem after dealing with Cornelius, He comes back to Jerusalem, and now he's going to inform those in Jerusalem, the members of the circumcision, about this issue, and he makes a fascinating statement at the end of it all. And it's in that statement where the Holy Spirit, I think it's just marvelous that he records the details about the wheels that were turning in Peter's brain and the way he was thinking, the manner that he was thinking, and his honesty of heart as he was confronted with this issue of the Gentile status being changed. Now, as you go down through here, and we're not going to go down through all of this, but as you go down and let your eyes scan down through chapter 11 a little bit, he goes through rehearsing, he goes through a rehearsal of what God did with him when he showed him the vision. And he's telling the members of the circumcision in Jerusalem about the vision that he received. And I want you to come with me and pick it up for time's sake tonight at verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is what he says. Now, he's just rehearsed the whole thing about the sheet. He was actually honest enough that when he actually says it, and he doesn't leave out, "Not so, Lord," he says here, and gives God's answer, "What I've called clean, don't call common." So pick it up at verse 11. It says, "And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bade me go with them, nothing doubting." He accurately recounts that. The Spirit told him not to doubt, nothing doubting. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them," these Gentiles, his uncircumcision, "as on us," the circumcision, "at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." He's saying that's exactly the baptism that we were supposed to receive in the prescription for cleansing. Now the sign of God being with us is moving to them. In other words, verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," look at the end of this, "what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." That's all they could make of this right now. They don't understand why yet. All right? What I'm really after here is sitting right there in verse 17. What I just emphasized, "For as much then as God," this is Peter's words, "gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," his mind is inscripturated by the Holy Spirit, "what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter had learned his lessons. And by the way, they were bitter lessons. Hold your place here for a moment. I want to come back with me to the last time previous to this, the last time that Peter withstood God. He learned a bitter lesson when he did this before. And brother, I'm here to tell you, when it came time for Peter to oppose himself and withstand God this time, no way. It was almost like, "I did this once, and this is what I got for it. I'm not doing it again. So I may be crazy, and this whole thing may seem cattywampus." There's a good Hoosier term. "But I'm no longer am I ever going to come back," and I'll show you where the last time he did this. Come back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Remember when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter is just beside himself. He gets to see Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and he says, "Let's stay here. I'll build you." You know, Peter all of a sudden shifted from being a fisherman to suddenly a contractor. And he's like, "I'll build booths for all of us." Basically, what he's doing is he's screwing up because he's saying, "No, we're going to stay right here forever. Well, if we stay right here forever, there's no cross. If there's no cross, there's no redemption. So we can't be staying here forever, Peter." And of course, this is one of those things I always like to point out, that when all the snake oil salesmen on radio and television get up and tell you that Jesus spoke to me and God told me this and God told me that, and I had an encounter with God and he floated in my window and sat on my bed and talked to me and everything. Well, it's funny that when Peter, first time out of the box, first time ever, he actually hears the audible voice of God. God, in all intents and purposes, tells Peter to shut up. I never hear that testimony at a Billy Graham concert or a Benny Hinn concert. I'm here to testify that God spoke to me. And he said, "Shut up, Mark. And then just go sit down." You think they'd pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets after that? I don't think they would. I don't think they'd get a dime for that kind of testimony. Or Paul's testimony. "I saw Jesus." Yeah. "And I immediately went blind and couldn't see right from then on." Not really the best testimony. So if we have a Billy Graham concert or we have a Benny Hinn concert, we're not inviting Paul. We don't want Paul. He'd screw it up. We can't get enough money. And we don't want Peter. Interesting. You don't want the two greatest men in both programs. They wouldn't be wanted at a good old-fashioned testimony night. And if you think I'm being mean, you're right. Just a little bit of meanness coming out there. Sanctified sarcasm. So that's the background here. The Mount of Transfiguration. And as soon as he gets done with that, he's going to tell them what he's going to do. Pick it up at verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Verse 22. "Then Peter took him." He took him. He's grabbing him. "And began," which means he didn't just say this once. This was just the beginning of the whole diatribe. He launches, he lays into the Lord Jesus Christ verbally. "He began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord. Thus shall not be unto you.'" Look at Christ's response. "But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" Holy smoke. I thought I was your favorite. "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not those things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter was not operating on the spirit of God. He was operating on the spirit of this world, the satanically inspired spirit of this world, trying to thwart. At that moment, he almost became an actual cooperator with the policy of evil. It's almost amazing some of the things that goes on there, but that's just brief. Come back to Acts chapter 11. What I'm after is that the last time Peter withstood God, he was rebuked in no uncertain terms by him. So he'd learned that. So the issue with Peter is not here in Acts chapter 11 of not only a recognition that this is not just something we didn't expect to happen back there when God had me go to Cornelius. But this is totally contrary to our program. And that's the issue. This is a contrary thing to anything. It's going counter to it. It's contrary to it. It's not just something within our program we didn't realize was going to occur, but it's totally contrary to the program. And the fact that Peter needed to receive a vision repeated to him, as I say, three times, that was done to convince him. Third time's a charm. It finally convinced him that it was true. But then the Holy Ghost had to tell him what he did in Acts 10, Well, come back and look at it. Look at verse 17. Go, let your eye come back to Acts chapter 10 and look at verse 17 again. It says, and while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men which were sent unto Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you come? That again is when Peter gets the vision three times repeated, the Holy Ghost tells him what he did there in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 10. And again, as Peter informs the circumcision saints when he rehearses all of this, when he goes back to Jerusalem about it in Acts 11, look at again in verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. When Peter begins his message to them there at Cornelius' house, when he goes in there, he basically comes along and says, well, the only thing I have to say is this. And he lets her fly. And then when Peter begins to tell them the message, all of a sudden, boom, it's like Pentecost all over again. The Holy Ghost falls, he comes upon them. They start speaking with other tongues. This isn't some gibberish baby language or angel language, as if angels are aliens who can only speak in beeps and groans and grunts, as if angels can't actually speak language, and which they obviously can in the Bible. I don't see an angel ever coming down and just going zoop-de-doop-de-doo, and then they all of a sudden get information. No, they have to speak in there. But anyway, if I don't be careful, I'm going to be off on tongues tonight. But nevertheless, you have the Holy Ghost. You have them speaking with tongues and everything. Even before Peter would even get to the portion, as it's, I think it's kind of humorous in a way. Before, I feel badly for him, but I feel like I've, you know, been in his position sometimes. But before he ever gets to the portion where he's going to talk about water baptism, Peter's befuddled. He doesn't know what to do with water baptism now. And that's why he says down there a little later on, can any man forbid water? It's almost like, well, I don't know what to do now. Let's throw him in some water. You know, if the Holy Ghost has come and you know, but if my understanding is correct, that whole thing of baptizing Cornelius with water was totally uncalled for. And Peter is befuddled about it all. He doesn't know why this is happening. He's befuddled because this with Cornelius is far greater and more than anything that Acts 8 has talked about. This is more than anything he's been doing in going, as we looked at in Acts 9 at the end of the, near the end of the chapter, when it says Peter went to the, all quarters. This is more than what he's been doing there, going to all these quarters. And what he's now hearing is all out of line with the program. And the only way this could be true, with this Gentile standing here now justified like he is, in the order and manner in which he is, and when Peter's standing there in his house, is because God has changed the program. And Peter recognizes that if he doesn't go along with this, he knows, if I don't, I'm withstanding God. I'm opposing something he's doing. Not just an event, not just opposing an incident at his house, this house of Cornelius, But I'm opposing the big thing. I'm opposing the big picture that he's doing. Who am I that I could withstand God? You can almost hear his befuddlement in that. It's like, you got me, but I can't withstand God. I'm not going to do that again. So, I don't know. Let's water baptize him. But my understanding is that if he was standing on, he's opposing the biggest thing God's after right here. Because Peter knew that this vision that he'd been given, made it evident that it's not just food or animals or even Cornelius that he's talking about, that God's talking about. It's the Gentiles, men. He didn't say a man. He said, it's the Gentiles that we're talking about. Peter knows I can't, when God told him, don't call common or unclean what I no longer call, Peter knew I can't call the Gentiles common or unclean any longer. And then the fascinating thing is that the very next verse, look at verse, I told you that this section, body of information, goes from Acts 8:1 through Acts 11:18. You want to see something fascinating? Look at the very next verse. Look at Acts 11:19. The very next verse begins with a paragraph marking, if you have those in your Bible. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now stop right there. What has he just done? You ever hear me talk about, and it's not an original saying of mine, and it's not a biblical saying, but there's a biblical truth about it. Looping parallelism. What God the Holy Spirit has Luke do here in verse 19, he sends you right back historically to the end of Acts chapter 7. He sends you right back there. He loops you back to the end of chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned to death. And you know what he's going to do now? He's going to come along and he's going to declare that this is a change in program. And God describes by the events that takes place from Stephen stoning on again, you've got God describing to you some things that has been going on simultaneously. He takes you back. Here you are in chapter 10. When you get to chapter 11 and verse 19, he reverts back here. And he's going to go back over this information up to and through the time that the Apostle Paul was raised, saved and raised up. And what he's going to do is he's going to describe things that were going on simultaneous from the time Stephen was murdered and that persecution arose that scattered them right after his murder, immediately after that. And if God did not inform you of that from Acts 11:19 on and didn't tell you about it, we wouldn't know what was going on simultaneously to the events that we got described with previous to this. And it's in this section of Acts 19 and following. And it's really fascinating what goes on down here, because verse 19 talks about the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. There's Antioch, that great city where Paul launches his ministry from, preaching the word to none but to Jews only. See, if you were reading this and you weren't taken back here, that wouldn't make sense. Look at the end of verse 19 again. Now, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. That tells you that what they were operating upon when Stephen was killed and immediately thereafter, while God was going to have his son reappear on this earth through the Apostle Paul and do all of these things, simultaneously, as you go on through Acts chapter 8 and you go through this thing, before God actually changed the program and as he was changing it, they were following exactly what they should have been doing. They were preaching to nobody but to Jews. They were operating exactly how they were supposed to operate. And so that section there in Acts 11:19 and following, what you're going to get down through here, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to really hurry here and skip some things, but it's in this whole section from here on down through this chapter to the end of chapter 11 that you get the godly, listen, the proper sense and sequence type terminology you have to have that is going to take Of course, our chart up here moves on, as we know, and all the rest of this comes about. But what I'm going to do is I want to refer you back to the one we originally started on. I like going back to where we started sometimes. And this is the way we've been tracking along. We know something happened back. God was doing something here with Israel. That's one thing we know. We secondly know, because of what took place in Acts 9, 10, and 11, that God has changed his program. This is still in doubt because we haven't come to Romans 9, 10, and 11 yet when you're reading here in Acts 11. And it's fascinating as you go down through here, you get the information given to you in the manner and in the way and in the very terms that our Father teaches us about his suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this new dispensation of this unspoken, unheard of dispensation of grace. And he does it with the very words that you're supposed to be thinking about it all before you ever come to time past, but now, and to come. So before you ever come to those, let's take them off the board. Read a couple of them. Verse 19. Once again, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. Now, this isn't going on from verse 18. This is reverting all the way back to Stephen's stoning in chapter 7. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now you're being brought up through, again, very quickly, but you're being brought through everything up to the time in which we were just talking about. And verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In those three verses, you are taken back to the stoning of Stephen, and you are run right through Acts 8, 9, 10, and most of 11 again. And the program change is being told to you in the terms your Father thinks about it and wants you thinking about it. And what I'm after is there, especially in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. God's hand was now with these individuals that upon the scattering had started preaching to the Grecians now, which in this context, that's not talking about Hellenists. That's not Jews. That's not Greek-speaking Jews, but it's talking about actual Greeks or Gentiles themselves. And it's fascinating that expression, the hand of the Lord was with someone, that expression only occurs twice in the Bible. What you've got here in verse 20 and verse 21 is a brief explanation of how the change in program has shifted, and now some of them were men of Cyprus, Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, that's the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand was with them, the Gentiles, the Grecians. And that hand was now with these, and it's fascinating that when you see that that expression occurs twice, once here, and the only other time it occurs, you don't need to turn there because of time's sake tonight, is back in Luke 1:66, and it's in reference to John the Baptist, speaking of the great, that Jesus called John the greatest prophet of them all, that messenger, that great leader and prophet of the remnant of Israel, John the Baptist, and it says of him, the hand of the Lord was with him. And the only other time you see that is here in this verse, when explaining and expressing the change in programs of them now preaching the message, they're preaching now to Grecians, the message is now going, is being preached to Gentiles now are being dealt with in a new and different status than they ever have been before. And God's hand was with them. And what you have to recognize is that from that when John the Baptist was here on this earth, This is that period right in here where we commonly call the climactic stage. John the Baptist, at his time, you have the Lord breaking his 400-year period of silence, and he began speaking to Israel again through this man, John. And the point had been reached in Israel's program when you can look at John. That's why one of the things I try to do on most of my charts is include John on it, because John is so critical, because he stands and ministers at an epoch-making event. What God did with John when John heralded the message of make way the paths of the Lord straight, and he began speaking comfort again to Israel, that was an epoch-making moment, because that took place as the signal to the climactic stage of the program commencing. There's one thing about tracking along with all of God's program with Israel, but when you come to that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, you that's marked by an epoch-making event that kicked it off. The climactic stage in the program had arrived. Well, likewise, with our program, when you come across that expression the next time, and by the way, that's the expression, the hand of the Lord was with him. With John the Baptist. It was an epic-making moment in Israel's program. When you come across it the next time, you arrive at another epic-making event. The time had arrived when God changes the program of Israel, and he suspends dealing with the repossession possession of the earth. And instead, he now ceases dealing with the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. And instead, he does something brand new to create a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And with that, he's going to repossess the heavenly places back from the adversary, from Satan himself. By the way, that city that gets mentioned there in verse 19 of Acts 11 is very critical to Paul and his ministry. We don't have time to develop it, but Antioch is very critical as the apostle of the Gentiles takes his ministry out from there to them. And in Acts 11, 19 and following, the whole account goes on to show, as you read on down through it, I'm just going to quickly jump through it. Barnabas gets sent, he was sent up to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, he gets sent up to Antioch to find out what in the world was going on. He gets clued in on what Paul's talking about and what the Gentiles are doing up there and their status and everything. It all clicks in his mind. And instead of going back to Jerusalem, Barnabas seeks out this guy named Saul of Tarsus. He goes to Tarsus. He seeks out Saul, this guy who the Lord raised up to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And Barnabas attaches himself to Saul by going to Tarsus and finding him. And he becomes a liaison officer between the remnant church and verifying and validating Paul's apostleship and his ministry, that it's more than just one voice, but there's two voices that of witness and testimony to it. And from that point on, once you get to the close of Acts chapter 11, everything in the book of Acts is focused upon Paul and his Gentile ministry. The only other reference you have to Israel is in connection to proving that they had become diminished and their program suspended. And so now on our timeline chart, we can reflect with God's own terminology, the thinking of our Heavenly Father as He first gave it to us to understand. Instead of talking about God's program with Israel from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts as time passed, we can talk about the reality of that time in which God's hand was with him, was with John, was therefore with the remnant of Israel. His hand was with Israel. That hand of the Lord was with him. And then, instead of talking about this present dispensation of Gentile grace being God's but now program, we can talk about it as the time in which God's hand is with them, the Gentiles. As they went up there, and Paul expresses here a little later on, they started speaking the word to the Grecians, the Greeks, the Gentiles started being dealt with, not just out of order, but being dealt with on a different status than they ever had been before. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A program change has taken effect. And when we complete this whole thing, And this takes us back to Romans. And the book of Romans comes along in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and tells you that that program hasn't just been left in limbo forever, or that God has wadded it up and thrown away that whole thing and forgot it, turned his back on it, far from it, God forbid. There's a whole different reason behind what God is going to do with Israel than that. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells you and proves to you that that program is going to be resumed and fulfilled. And it's going to be done just exactly in fulfillment of everything he promised. And we're informed about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. At that point, then, we can talk about that period of time to come in Israel's program the way Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 11. All Israel shall be saved. Now, I'm not saying we're going to change our chart permanently to this. I'm going to stick with time past but now to come with you and me here. But this is the way we should have learned it. And this would have been much better for us to be able to digest without any puzzlement of the grand importance of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because it's almost like back here, everybody's holding their breath. You know, all the prophets, all the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are holding their breath like, oh no, I don't even know if you have breath like that in your, you know, next state. But they are not informed that that thing's a sure bet until Paul tells them in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and tells us all. God is going to resume that program and fulfill it. And therefore, we have our information, Romans through Philemon, according to mystery, and those books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, of which Peter is the author of two of those books. James is the author of one. John is the author of four. All of Israel's remnant apostles, all of that's going to be fulfilled. And now your Bible is in its proper sense and order. Where God interrupts the program and the way he lays it out in his Bible is both perfectly in keeping with one another. All right, that's our little jaunt into right division and the little epiphany that I had when I said, wait a minute, that's not a hard thing to say. Is God being unrighteous? Because as I read through the book of Acts, he doesn't tell anybody there. Doesn't tell me as the reader anyway what he's going to do with Israel's program. So sometimes, even though I know that we've got it written on our blackboard, it would be nice if we could erase the board a little bit and fill it in the way our Father wanted us to have it filled in. That's all I've been trying to do. Nothing big. Just trying to present it the way he presents it. All right, so I know you're not aware of this, but there's going to be a lot come out of this, a lot of good come out of this when we get farther on into the program and into our curriculum. So we'll stop it right there, and I may have just a few loose ends I may want to address on Sunday. I'll think about it between now and then, but Sunday we for sure should be back to Romans and starting to look once again at that second misunderstanding in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of seeing things the way you have written them to us and the way you've placed it and the manner in which you've given that information in your word. We thank you for the importance of these things that have bearing on how information rests upon us and in our minds and in our inner man, and so that it effectually works with all the power and the punch that it's supposed to have. So we know that these little exercises aren't fruitless, but that there are some very important things that come out of them. We just pray for your wisdom and for the effectual working of these matters in our inner man as we go through them, and that we do deal with them appropriately and properly so that things get built properly one upon another. We thank you for this process of the way your word was written and the way our souls were made to receive it. that we might be able to think your thoughts and to have godly edifying take place, which is in faith. We just again pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.